Thank you, Janelle. I need to teach these guys to pray a little longer so I have more time to get up here. You could add in a little King James or something. That would kind of slow it down. I should run. No, nobody wants to see that. Good morning, everybody. It's been a crazy year so far, hasn't it? I mean, 2017, you think about it. We've had three devastating earthquakes. Hurricanes, two major earthquakes that have hit various places. We've had this calamitous wildfire out in the West. And you add on to that all of the man-made stuff, the wars that are going on, the attacks on school. I mean, after the Las Vegas attack, there's been more attacks at different places like that. PBS just reported that 2017 is on track to be a record-setting year for massive natural disasters in the U.S. alone. I mean, that's not even counting everywhere else that these things are happening. Now, listen, this is not the first time, even though we're on track to break some records, this is not the first time that the world has seen a string of disasters and difficulties. Those kinds of things have gripped the world time and time again. But when we get this sort of concentrated string of disasters, it starts to bring out one of the most basic instincts that we have as human beings. And that primarily is a desire to survive. You know, it's, what's that? The sky is falling. We start getting nervous. We start thinking about what needs to happen here. It's interesting that right now, the prepping trend has surged. According to Google Trends, searches for the words survivalist and prepper have reached record highs during just the last few months because of everything that's gone on. And it's natural to start wondering. It would probably, you know, we wouldn't be paying attention, especially within the realm of the church and people who are embracing a larger or transcendent worldview. But I mean, everybody, it's beyond even the church. It's natural to start wondering, is this the end of the world? Are these signs of the end of the world? Are these indicators of the last days? I mean, when we look at these things happening, is this telling us that we're in the last days? People ask me that question, and my answer is yes, absolutely it is. In Matthew 24, Jesus told us what was going to characterize the world in the last days. He said there was going to be storms and earthquakes and diseases and wars and rumors of wars. But he also explained to us very clearly, very explicitly, that when we see these things, that's not the end. This is just birth pains. These are just the labor pains of a new world being born. This is what he was saying. So what we've understood from this is that from the time that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from that time onward, we are in the last days. This is all the last day. We've been in the last days. Now, granted, the last days have lasted a lot longer than any of us would have expected. 2,000 years and counting at this point. But the idea is that from Jesus' ascension into heaven, we are in the final stretch of history. And what will characterize the world as we wait for Jesus to return is exactly what we're seeing, exactly what we see going on right now, disasters and wars and disease. But because this is what will characterize this world, ultimately it ends up just being another tragic day in a broken world. I mean, it's terrible. It's awful. It's heartbreaking to see happen. But it's all part and parcel with the way this world is as we wait for Jesus to return. These things have happened. These things do happen. And these things will continue to happen until the kingdom of God sets all things right again. Now, maybe they'll happen in greater frequency as we close in on the end, given the birth pang metaphor that Jesus uses. I don't know for sure, but I think that's within the realm of reasonable speculation. But the main thing that we have to think about, and especially like as we are in a span of time, in a season now where there are a lot of disasters going on, a lot of things happening, what we have to think about is what's our response to that? As believers, as the church, what does God want the church to be thinking on? Or what is the focus intended to be for the church or for Christians in general in light of this turbulent world? Does God want the church to go into survivalist mode? That's a reasonable question. Is God expecting the church to run around and, you know, sound the alarm? The sky is falling, just as we were saying there. Does God want a kingdom of preppers? Is that what he's been looking for? What does Jesus want us as representatives of his kingdom? What does he want us to be doing in the midst of upheaval as it touches this world? How does God intend for the church to endure in this hazardous world? That's what we're going to be considering today. We're in a series of studies in the book of Revelation, which is a letter to first century Christians intended to encourage and clarify things for them as they're going through their own set of disasters in the form of governmental persecution. If you have a way of following along with me, if you'll head over to Revelation chapter 2, please. Remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic in its original form does not mean disasters and destruction or things like that. Apocalyptic means, anybody remember what it means? Revealing what has been hidden, pulling back the curtain to see what we normally couldn't see. So that's what this book is intended to do. And so last week we finished up chapter 1, which provided a prologue to this book. John had been exiled, the author John had been exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman Empire, and he has this vision while he's there of Jesus, and it's dramatic and it's startling, but it's deeply comforting at the same time. All of this imagery intended to convey some things about who Jesus is and what's going on in this world. And so he was commissioned to write a letter to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. But we pointed out that, you know, there were more than just seven churches at that time in that region. Seven is a number that often indicates something that is complete. So most scholars believe that this is intended to represent the church as a whole now, then and now and also in the future. Now, some have looked at these seven letters that we're going to be reading to the seven different churches as revealing seven distinct church ages. They say, you know, the different stages that the church has gone through, which culminates in an apostate church in the end. Scholars who hold to that view are actually in the minority. I'm not necessarily persuaded by that theory. Most scholars will look at these seven churches as representing the various triumphs and trials that and temptations that every community, every church community can go through and face and have to overcome in any time, anywhere. And that seems more reasonable to me. You'll have to think that over yourself. Now, each communication that Jesus has with these churches follows a very similar pattern. Jesus is going to describe himself according to the imagery that we just read in chapter 1. He's going to repeat the images that John saw in his vision of Jesus, and then he's going to address the church, he's going to commend what's going well for the church, and then he's going to point out what needs to be corrected within the church, and then he finishes off with first a warning and then a promise. And that's kind of the pattern that each of these letters is going to follow. Interestingly enough, these letters mimic almost exactly the way Roman edicts would be announced. If a Roman governor was wanting to communicate with a specific province or a city, these are the things that he would do. He'd say, on behalf of Caesar, I am representing the almighty Caesar, and he wants you to know that you're doing these things well, but there's some things you better straighten up, and if you don't, Caesar's coming to get you. But if you do, we're going to have a victorious empire, etc. So it's a fascinating thing how these things are mimicking those. But what it's trying to communicate is the transcendence of Jesus in these things. You know, Rome may have its edicts, but there's one edict that's far more important, and that comes from Christ to his church. So anyway, each of these communications, we're going to find that Jesus is actually looking for something in the church. There's something that he's wanting to either encourage or is wanting to correct in that. And it reveals what it is that he's expecting is going to characterize the church in the midst of a hazardous world as the end draws near. All of these churches are living in a hazardous world, anticipating the end. And so Jesus is trying to communicate to them, this is what I want my church to look like in this place while we're waiting for his return. So if you're there in Revelation chapter 2, let's jump in starting with verse 1. He says, write this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, remember, he's pointing back to the imagery from chapter 1. The seven stars was representative of seven angels. And the seven lampstands is representative of the seven churches that he's talking about. Symbolic language, talking, communicating things in a symbolic manner. The first message is to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a major hub of Christianity at that time. Christianity has all but virtually vanished from that area now. It's modern-day Turkey. Paul spent more time in that city than in any other city during his missionary travels. And we notice right off the bat that Jesus is addressing the letter to the angel of the church, which is a very curious thing for him to do. And we pointed out before, the Greek word for angel literally means a messenger. So it, depending on the context, it's either meaning a human messenger, like a person, that would carry a word from somebody, or it could be talking about the message of the church, what it is that the church communicates via its ethos and its spirit. Or it may mean a divine being watching over the church, watching over the things that are happening in the church. And there's no consensus on what this could mean. He could be talking to the pastors of the churches. He could be talking to divine beings. I haven't heard any theory on this that's fully satisfying that I walk away going, that's it. That's got to be it. But here's the thing. It really doesn't necessarily matter that much, because even though it's written to the angel, even though he's speaking these things to the angel, when we get to verse 7, we'll see that it's meant for the ears of the people. He who has an ear, let him hear it. So it's meant for us to listen to heed, to take into our own lives and discern what it means. So what is it that Jesus, this was a high profile church at this time. We must be rebooting the computer or something, so I should stall. This was a high profile church, and there we go, at this time. And they had a lot of influence on the other churches and on the thrust of Christianity at that time. So what is it that Jesus wants to communicate to this highly influential church in the midst of these turbulent times? What is it Jesus wants from them? Well, let's look at that. He goes, I know the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but are not. You've discovered that they're liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. All right, so Jesus begins with a report on this church. I know all the things that you do. Jesus, remember, he's in the midst of these golden lampstands. And this, as he introduces himself, he says, I'm walking in the midst. He's not even just hanging out, but just kind of like somebody who walks around and inspects and looks over. Maybe think in terms of a gardener who walks around and looks at all the things that are growing and what's happening there. I know all the things you do. And so he begins with this commendation. You guys are doing some great things. I really like this stuff you guys are doing. You do a lot of stuff. So he was indicating this church was not just a place of entertainment. It wasn't just something, where people went to have a good time. The community was active and involved in advancing the kingdom. They were out representing the reality of God's rule. And they were persevering in the face of hard times and opposition. And we described what was going on at that time under Emperor Domitian, who was pressuring the Christians quite a bit. And they didn't give up on following Jesus just because things got difficult, just because life wasn't pleasant anymore because of it. And they were committed to sound doctrinal formation. That was you know, important. And they were committed to good leadership. They were testing these people who were calling themselves apostles, and they really weren't. That was a common thing that was happening within the early church. Traveling preachers would come around all the time, tell everybody, hey, I'm an apostle. In the one of the earliest known writings that we have from the early church, the Didache, that it talks about that. If a guy comes in saying he's an apostle and he hangs out with you for more than 3 days, the guy's a liar. Get him out of there. Or if he asks for money ever, on behalf of himself, he's a liar. Get him out of there. Which, you know, what happened to that test? But anyway, so the community was, you know, taking care of these things. This is, you know, stuff that Jesus paid attention to. Jesus saw happening and he liked it. This is good. You know, this is good. You're active. You're doing this. You're representing me. You're being careful about what it is that, you know, you hold to in your beliefs about me. Verse 6, he commends them for hating, or rejecting, we could say, the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. And, you know, again, you know, he hates this. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans, a very important distinction in this, but he doesn't like the effect that their teaching is having on people, or the way it's affecting people. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? That's a big question. Who are these guys? We absolutely do not know for sure at all. There's a lot of different theories. The most common theory is that they were followers of a man named Nicolaus, who was not a saint. But anyway, and he promoted a Gnostic version of hedonism. It's what? It just means that they're a group of people who claim to have a secret knowledge which allowed them to go ahead and participate in the pagan sexual practices of that time. So they were kind of falling into this whole attitude or mindset that it doesn't matter what we do, we can do whatever we want because we have the secret knowledge that pertains to that. If that's who they were. There were sects like that we knew of, but whether these guys were that or not, it's hard to say. Another interesting theory held by fewer people, the word Nicolaitan is actually a compound word in the Greek. Nikos, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. So there are some theories that suggest that this was an early form of a controlling hierarchy that had been put into place, a hierarchy of leadership that was an abusive church leadership. It's hard to say. I don't know. The thing is, you know, Jesus is commending the Ephesian church for discerning something amiss and rejecting their practices, recognizing that this is not taking us in the directions that Jesus laid out in terms of the values that he taught us, and rejecting that, moving away from that. Jesus commends them for that. So look, this church has a lot of good stuff going on. And as we would look at this, they're serving, they're patient in their suffering, they're orthodox in their beliefs and doctrines. I mean, this is like the main stuff that churches are, you know, encouraged to be like all through history. This is what, you know, hey, be active, be ministering, you know, and know your word and blah, blah, blah. So what is it they're missing? I mean, they're doing all this cool stuff and you think, what's the problem then? You know, considering this hazardous world, And how they were living in what was considered the last days, we're living in the last days. What did Jesus want them to be attentive to? And how do we learn what it is that Jesus wants us to be attentive to? And according to verse 4, as Jesus is addressing them, there's one thing that they're missing. What is it? Love. When the world is falling apart and disasters happen and the end looms, it's actually kind of cool. Those are special effects. I had those prearranged. We got that going on. You want a church with special effects? We got it. So when it sounds like the roof is caving in and the world is falling apart and all of these things, we endure in our faith when we maintain our commitment to love God by loving people. You want to know how we're supposed to respond when things are going crazy, when there's disasters happening, and it looks like the end is near? What are we supposed to do? What are our priorities? Love. Love. That never changes. This is why I don't get caught up in hype over end time speculations. If the world ends tomorrow, our job description never changes. We are called first and foremost to experience and express God's love. That's our calling. That never is going to change. There's a quote that is attributed to Martin Luther. I don't know if it's, I don't think there's proof that it was something he said, but I like the sentiment behind it. And was he said, if the world ends tomorrow, I'll plant an apple tree today. In other words, this is my calling. I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing. All of these other things are going to work out in God's timing or his purposes. I mean, look, here's the thing. So they're doing this good stuff, and it's good. It's good to do these things. It's good to be active and ministering and all of that. It's good to examine what's being taught in the church and if it's scriptural. It's good to hold on to our convictions, even if it costs us, even if it's hard on us. But, if we do all of this stuff, if we have the best doctrines in the world without being motivated by generosity, love, and compassion for our fellow human being, then it's just worthless. It's not doing anything. It's not accomplishing what it is that God wants. See, the thing is we get excited about being right doctrinally and making sure that, and look, I'm a guy who spent my whole Christian life wanting to understand doctrines and learn theology. I'm a Bible geek. You're going to be hard pressed to find one who's more into it than, well, that's not true. I don't know that, but I mean, I'm into it. I'll just say that. But the danger, and we're warned of this in scripture itself, the danger of gaining a lot of biblical knowledge, according to 1 Corinthians 8, is that knowledge can make us feel important. Knowledge, making sure that we got all that stuff right, can really kind of set us up in this sense of superiority, like we're the ones who are now the arbiters of truth. But it's love that actually strengthens the church. A greater knowledge or a perfect doctrinal set is not gonna be what is gonna maintain cohesion within a church. It's love. It's love. It's the discovery of Jesus and his love for us that first draws us into relationship with God and the church. It's that discovery of God's love for us and our love for him. But the thing is, and this is a very common pattern that all of us have a tendency to fall prey to, that after a few years of being a Christian, we may all of a sudden feel a sense of responsibility, like either for our church or maybe for Christianity as a whole. We gotta maintain this thing. We gotta keep this thing. We gotta keep it right. And so we start paying attention to doctrines and morals and trends that seem to be troubling to us. And we want to make sure we get our doctrines locked down as to, what is right and how it is that we're supposed to do this. And we want to focus on, where the trends are going and what could happen because of those. And when we start making that our focus, a subtle shift starts taking place in our life of faith. And we suddenly find ourselves, and I know that this was true in my own case, find ourselves being motivated by controversy or a determination to make a stand in the face of things that don't seem to line up with our convictions. And before we know it, our first love gets replaced. Oh, so subtly this happens. These lesser motivations begin driving us as the church. And the irony of this is that we get preoccupied with issues and goals that would never have drawn us to Jesus in the first place. You think about that. Arguments over fine points of doctrine? When has that resulted in massive revival that you've known of? When has that made you want to throw yourself on the ground and repent before God or draw close to him? Policing moral behaviors in society at large? Outrage over cultural changes? None of these things had to do with that first love that drew us. And none of those things would have been the things that drew us to him to begin with. Experiencing and expressing this incredible, transcendent love of God suddenly gets lost in the shift as we start looking at these other issues, these lesser issues. How does this happen, we think? Because it's a relational thing. This happens all the time in relationships. This happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. It certainly can happen with the church and with disciples. And so Jesus says, he gives a command on this. Okay, this is what's happened. And so here's what he says to do. First and foremost, remember. Remember where you came from. Remember where you fell from. Remember the heights that you knew and experienced in that transcendent love. Remember what's really important here. When you first encountered that amazing grace and what it did to you and how it affected you. Remember that stuff. And once you've remembered, repent. And repent, that means, you know, to change your mind, to change your thinking, to turn around, to go the other way. He says, repent from your forgetfulness and do what you did before. Do those loving things. And I think it's fascinating that for Jesus, love is used as a verb. This is something done on behalf of others and done on behalf of others as our demonstration of love for God. Jesus said in John 14, see, this is the thing that it's so hard to keep in mind. And I think especially for us as Western post-enlightenment Christians who have prioritized education to the point where that becomes the main thing. And so for us, it's so hard to keep in mind. We think in terms of loving God, you know, I'm going to love God. That means I got to get my doctrine straight. But Jesus didn't actually say that. When he was talking to his disciples in John 14, he says, if you love me, if you love me, you'll get a doctorate in theology. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And his chief commandment was what? To love one another as I've loved you. We love God by loving others, by loving those that he loves. And the warning is dire. If we fail to heed this, the lampstand will be removed from its place. That is the church. If it fails to listen to this divine imperative of love, we can lose our identity as the church. The stakes are high in this. Worse, a community can cease to exist because of this failure to love. And this has happened so many times to local expressions of the church throughout history, where fighting and bickering and things like that finally get to the point where the whole thing just disintegrates. It's gone. The crazy church that I talk about all the time, there was not a trace of love to be found in that thing. And there's not a trace of that church to be found in the earth today. I'll remove the lampstand, he says, because there's something important at stake here. The very revelation of God in this world starts with his love. So in this increasingly hazardous world, in this final stretch of history, our chief mission is to love God by loving others. We'll keep going. Verse 8, he speaks to another church. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message of the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they're Jewish. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You'll suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I'll give you a crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Okay, so the next church up the line would be Smyrna. It's a city to the north of Ephesus. It's another large city in the Roman Empire. It was a beautiful coastal city according to ancient descriptions of it. We don't have any record of how Christianity may have gotten to Smyrna, but we do know that Polycarp, who was the famous Christian martyr, was from that city and actually died there. And this is a city that's being written to where the pattern of how the letter goes down is actually altered. There's no correction in this one. There's only encouragement. Persecution, which will increase in intensity, is described as happening there. But in describing himself, Jesus says he's the first and the last. And we talked about this last time. It's a reminder to them and to us that whatever happens in our lives, whatever our history may be, history belongs to him. He is the first word. He is the last word. He is the all in all in this. So he is who we look to, not Caesar, not any human empire or government. It's Jesus who holds the reins of history, our histories as well. And he tells them, I know you're under a lot of pressure. You know, you're suffering in that place. You're lacking material things. You know, you're going without. They put they put your thumbs screws on, and they're taking away all your stuff, so that you end up being poor because of that. But again, he's reminding them things are not as they seem. You're actually rich when we pull back the curtain and see what's really going on here, not just everything obfuscated through what we see with our natural eyes. And he identifies those causing this suffering as people who say they're Jewish or they're the Jews, but really aren't, who are part of the synagogue, which belongs to Satan, the enemy. And there's a lot of big questions about that. Again, remember, apocalyptic writing, it's writing in symbols and metaphors. And oftentimes, apocalyptic writing is the vehicle of choice for those who are oppressed peoples. In other words, those who are like these people under the oppression of the government. So it gives them the opportunity to encode some things, to use code language so that they're not just making things worse for themselves by just putting it all out there in the open. So we're not exactly sure what is being referenced here in this. Obviously, it's a group of people who are persecuting the Christians here. Some theorize that they were Jewish people who were vehemently rejecting Jesus as Messiah. We know Paul faced that a lot from the Jewish leadership who were rejecting that and stirring up trouble on their behalf. But there's another idea behind this that I think is more interesting. Some believe that this is referring to a group of what we've come to call Judaizers, the people who tried to get Christian Gentiles to start obeying the law of Moses and acting as though they were Jewish in order to maintain their salvation. Paul spent most of his writings trying to stem that tide of thinking or behavior. And so I'm more partial to that idea, especially when he's saying that, you know, say they're Jews, but, you know, they're really not, you know, they're wannabes or whatever. So, you know, that seems more reasonable to me. Either way, the Christians in Smyrna are suffering and they're under a lot of pressure from all of these things. And we're facing mounting pressures in our own world. We know that. That's how we started this. But beyond that, beyond natural disasters, we even look at our nation. We look at the churches in our nation and the things that are affecting us, these political choices and divides that are pressuring us to take sides over these issues, that are pressuring us to try to divide us over these issues. There's cultural pressures that are coming to bear. There's pressures of the economics of this situation. You know, and add to that the pressures of natural disasters and ongoing wars. So what does Jesus tell them? You know, when he talks to these people who are suffering like this and under this kind of intense pressure, what does he say to them? Does he say, you know, hang on, I'm on my way. I'm going to get you out of this jam, and I'll stop all this suffering so that you can get back to your normal lives. Does he say that? No. No, he simply says, don't be afraid. It's going to get worse. Thank you. But, you know, so here's the thing. What does Jesus expect then? We're looking at this. What is Jesus expecting from the church when the church in this last stage of history, what does he want from us? What is he looking to be characteristic of us as Christ's followers? I think from this we learn that we're enduring in our faith when we refuse to be guided by fear. The threat's real. It's out there. But we're not going to be guided by a fear of that. And we talked about this last week. Fear is the weapon that evil uses to stay in power, to keep control over people. And I enjoy the stepping stones that we actually start seeing in these letters here. First, we're challenged to love. And then John also says in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love drives out fear. It keeps fear at bay, this love that we're talking about. And you know, as we said before, this self-description was that he was the one who was dead and is now alive. And that is the primary basis for most of our fears in this life, that fear of death. And the resurrection reminds us that he has conquered our greatest enemy. The greatest enemy, the greatest threat that we as the human race faces has been neutralized because of what Jesus did on our behalf. I love how, you probably aren't familiar with him, but Bishop Leslie Newbegin responded when he was asked one time, are you a pessimist or an optimist? And he said, I am neither. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I love that response because in other words, he's saying my reality is pinned to that truth and what it means for me. There is no other influence that can define me or my state of mind. Jesus has risen from the dead. All of these other things can go on and do whatever. I'm not measuring whether I'm upbeat or cast down because of them. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's all I need to know. And you know, he's probably speaking idealistically, but the thought is right. This is what we're called to throughout the entire New Testament, to remind ourselves. Jesus has risen from the dead. All of these other things that are going on, those are ancillary to that, that main truth. So Jesus, you know, reminds us that the world is in turmoil. This place is hazardous. That's true. That's not, we're not denying that. But the temptation is to get swept up into this fearful state, to get caught up into this worry, to constantly be looking over our shoulders for the threat that's looming out there, for the trouble that's coming. Fear will cause us to lash out at people around us who we perceive as a threat. And again, Revelation, pulling back the curtain to remind us what's happening. And he does it in a very specific way. He says to them, the devil is going to put you into prison, some of you into prison. And that's what an interesting turn of the phrase. The devil's going to put, so if we could have gone back to Smyrna and if there was a way to turn on the news channel back there to watch what was happening in ancient Smyrna as we were there, we'd have seen news reports. We'd have seen Roman soldiers patrolling the streets. We'd have seen them, you know, going into some houses and marshaling people down the street, Christians rounding them up and taking them off to prison. We'd have seen Roman governors and mayors looking at these situations and determining whether or not they should be thrown in jail. We'd have been seeing them thrown in jail. But in all of that, we would have never seen like a guy in red tights with a pitchfork and horns, you know, prodding people down the street like that. What is he talking about when he says the devil? It wasn't the devil. It was these Roman soldiers and stuff. But see, the point of Revelation is to remind us there's more going on than meets the eye. Behind all these threatening political figures and hostile religious figures is a real force of evil, a spiritual force. And the opposition that we face, he's reminding them, is spiritual. It's spiritual. We have one enemy, is what the message behind this is. We've got one enemy, and it is no human being. Paul said in Ephesians, our struggle isn't with flesh and blood, but against rulers and spiritual forces of darkness. It's, you know, in our world right now that keeps wanting to divide up and identify enemies. Let's keep this in mind, who the enemy really is. This is something we've got to remember. Behind all of the growing pressures and hostilities of this world, there's a spiritual enemy. It's not a human one. And even better than that, this is an enemy who's been defeated already. Defeated at the cross. That means an enemy who's defeated, we have nothing to fear. He's got nothing. His power over us is nullified. Any power our enemy ever had over us is completely nullified. We are free from that enemy completely and totally. In fact, when Jesus encourages them not to fear, he gives them some reasons. For one thing, the pressure is going to be for a limited time. He says, they're going to put you in jail for 10 days. And people have puzzled over that. Why that? It may be just a 10-day, literal 10 days. He may be saying that. It's unlikely. 10 is considered to be, on a biblical level, the number of human completion. You've got 10 fingers. You finish counting all 10 of those and you're done. That's it. There's no more math after that. At least that's my world. So more likely he's trying to say it's for a limited time. It's a limited time that they can do this to you. But better than that, he says, you know, so even if, you know, there's going to be seasons of this is what he's trying to say. But even better than that, that this turmoil, he's not even saying that, you know, then it'll be end and they'll never do this to you again. But better than that is that this endurance comes with a crown of life. Just like he promised the Ephesian church, you know, you're going to get to eat from the tree of life. Here he's saying you're going to get a crown of life. And he's describing the victor's wreath crown that would be given at the end of an Olympic competition. And they did hold Olympic competitions in Smyrna. So he's kind of making a play on that. So the idea is you're going to win in the end. You know, you may go through these things here and it may be difficult and the pressures may be real, but you're going to win. It's a guarantee because of what Jesus did on the cross. No matter what it may look like here, you've actually already won. Just hold on to that win. Don't let it go. Don't be like the Florida State defense. Just keep going and hold on to that. Sorry. Because, you know, there's a few amens out there. But see, what's the prize? The prize, you know, he says you'll have this winning crown. You're going to win in the end. And what's the prize of it? You'll not be affected by the second death. And this is something that's going to come up later on in this book, chapters 20 and 21. And we'll get to that more in depth. But the idea carried in this is the first death that we go through, we all die. Our physical bodies stop functioning. Our spirit departs. We die. Everybody, you know, we talk about, is this the last generation? Well, this is our last generation because nobody's getting out of here alive. This is terminal, life is. So, you know, that's one of those things. That's, you face the first death. The second death is a metaphor for a final state. So this is, you know, the second death is talking about this eternal expulsion from the life-giving presence of God. Jesus didn't promise them immunity from the first death. He never said anything about that. But he guarantees immunity from the second death. And in other words, you know, hold on to this, what you've been given, because you've won, and what you won is life with me forever. We're all going to die, but those who hold on to their hope in Jesus are promised eternal life. And because of that promise, because we're given a whole life that is never going to end, we have nothing in this life to fear. It's gone. It's evaporated. That's how so many martyrs could, in the early church, could go and not shrink back from this and not love their lives unto death, because they knew, they believed there was more beyond this. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he promised us, he gave us that living promise that there's more to this life than what we experience here, that there's a new life coming, a new world to be born, and we'll be born into it as we hold on to our hope in him. So in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our own pressures, in the midst of our own hells, let's remember the promise. The promise wasn't that he's always going to take the suffering away, but that he'll meet us there. He'll meet us in that suffering. Because this is how he overcame the world, through suffering and overcoming that through life. He'll enable us to overcome in our suffering through the grace that he provides us. And he will be with us and walk with us all the way through until we find this something that is eternally good. Whatever that's going to look like, whatever that will be, it's a good promise. So we have nothing to fear in that light. No one who holds this hope of faith in Jesus Christ has anything to fear from the things that go on in this broken world. And that's where we're going to stop today. I've kept you a long time. We'll pick this up next time. So while the world is reeling, while we continue to live in this final stretch of history, what does Jesus expect from us? What is he looking for from us as the church, as the believers who make up the church? How does he want us to respond? He wants us to respond by prioritizing love and minimizing fear. And so we have to examine our own priorities, our own values as a church, as the individuals who make up the church. Let's consider what we do. Let's consider what we focus on, what it is that's motivating us in our journey with Christ, and ask ourselves, is this God's love? Is this a love for God and a love for people that's moving me in this way? Or is this fear? Is this anxiety and everything that comes with all of that? And let's determine in our own lives where we recognize that and we're challenged by that. Let's embrace love. Let's exalt love and prioritize that. Let's minimize fear. Let's remember our first love. That's a great thing to do. Let's stir that up. Let's go back to the beginning and think about that. that transcendent love that embraced us when we first came into this life of faith. And let's pin our hopes on that love and on a world that's resurrected and all things made new. And let's see how that not only affects our own lives and our own attitudes, but let's see how that begins to affect the world around us, the people around us in the world where we've been placed. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. God, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that even as you acknowledge and are honest with us about the troubles of this life, you never leave us without the promise and without the hope. And that's the evidence of your great grace at work, not only in our lives, but in this world. So help us, Lord, in those areas, because this isn't stuff that we can just say, oh, okay, I get it now and I'll move on. This is stuff, Lord, we need you by your Spirit to begin addressing and healing and changing in our lives. And for all of us here, Lord, who may feel as though we've stepped away, we've kind of drifted away from that love that motivated us before, I pray that you, by your Spirit, not by our ability to convince or manipulate, but you, by your Spirit, right now, even as we're standing here, stir that, Lord. Fan into flame that great love that drew us to you in the first place. Let it expand. Let it grow. Let it burst out in a wonderful expression of joy and love for you. And Father, for any of us who've been motivated by fear, who've been wringing our hands of late because of the state of this world or the things that are going on, let your peace begin to flow into us. Help us, Father. Stir our trust in you. Stir us to trust in you, in your love for us, so that that will drive out any fear. I pray this for us as a community, Lord. Lead us and guide us ever onward. We pray these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.